One day in 2012, Cecilia, a Spanish woman in her 80s, walked into her neighborhood church just as she had done for the decades prior. It had been part of her family for years, and this was very much her church as well as everybody else in that community. On this particular day, she noticed a fresco painted onto the wall. It had been there for a long time. The name of the fresco is Ecce Homo, Latin. It portrays the moment when Pilate presented Jesus to the crowds and he said, "Behold the man." In Latin, that's Ecce Homo. And so it's a moment where Jesus has been dressed as a king. He has the crown of thorns, and it's the cross is just down the road a little bit. It's a very poignant moment in the suffering of Jesus. And it was a favorite painting of hers. But on this particular day, she noticed that maybe it had been this way for weeks or months or years, but she noticed today that moisture in the wall had caused this painting to crack and to peel. Now, Cecilia did what any of us would probably do if we see a problem, right? You see trash on the ground, you pick it up. Cecilia went home, dug out some paint and brushes, and walked back to the church to repair the painting. There was just one small problem with this. We now know that Cecilia cannot paint. At least she can't paint portraits of humans. And so, if my clicker works... Thanks, Jim, if you can just forward that slide. You see her handiwork here. On the left is the painting when it was in good condition, painted by a gifted painter. In the middle is what the painting looked like after it had been neglected for quite some time. And on the right is Cecilia's masterpiece. Some people think it looks like a monkey. Others suggest it might look more like Simba, the lion. You can draw your own conclusions, but no one thinks it looks like Jesus anymore. It may well be the worst art restoration project of all time. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther published his 95 theses, or arguments, with the Roman Catholic Church. He hammered them onto the doors of the cathedral, and in this action and the arguments that he presented birthed the protest movement that became known as the Protestant Reformation. And in the following decades and centuries, new national churches sprung up around Europe, attempting to reform the corruptions of the Catholic Church and to shift power away from Rome to local kings. In the year 1809, a Presbyterian preacher and recent immigrant to the United States published a document titled The Declaration and Address. And in this declaration, Thomas Campbell broke from the Presbyterian Church that had trained him and ordained him. And he describes in his writings the goal of breaking away was to establish a simple evangelical Christianity free from all mixture of human opinions and invention of men. In order to free the church from human inventions, Thomas proposed a radical reading of Scripture and an effort to restore the church found in Scripture, which he believed the existing denominations of his day had obscured. Subsequently, his son, Alexander, also a preacher, traveled from Scotland to join his father.
Alexander also broke from the Presbyterian Church, and they lived at a time of numerous different churches. Often it wasn't just the Presbyterian Church, it was the burger or the anti-burger Presbyterian Church, or there was this adjective there that described whatever it was. And so even there was no huge denomination that didn't have some sort of splinter groups within it. And so the religious landscape at that time was very fractured, very divisive, with everybody claiming that theirs was the only true church. They all had different layers of tradition, following different teachers, different influential leaders. And so the Campbell's plea for people to unite around Scripture rather than denominational traditions and creeds struck a chord with many people of that day, the early 1800s. And in time, this group became known as the Restoration Movement, of which Churches of Christ are a part. And some of the things they emphasized, Thomas and Alexander and their other churches at which they would preach, such as weekly Lord's Supper, are still an important part of our practices today. So there's two words from Martin Luther, Alexander and Thomas Campbell, Reformation and Restoration. Contain a message of change. They contain this idea of improvement. Many people today have given up the idea of New Year's resolutions in favor of selecting just a single word for the year that they're going to focus on. And so the last couple of years, not necessarily one we'll focus on for the entire year, but I've taken this time just to present some important words for us here at Lawson Road as we begin the year to remind ourselves of some of the things that we value. And so today, our word is restore or restoration. One of the problems, potential problems, with this word or idea of restoration is that it can cause us to turn the church into a museum. Like someone who restores classic cars, we can make the church shiny and as close to the original as we can muster, but not relevant to the general public, and never actually doing the thing the cars were created to do, drive on the road. Jim, you're going to have to click through for me, thank you. In Acts chapter 1, I don't know anything about cars. I presume this is one that's been restored. You know, it could be like a new take on an old, I don't know, but in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to leave earth for heaven. And he gives his apostles some last-minute instructions. And then they ask. After Jesus is saying his goodbyes, in the middle of saying his goodbyes, they ask this question: Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Like, as Jesus is leaving earth, as his earthly ministry is completed, he has been crucified, he's been buried, he's been resurrected, and it seems like there's this wonderful future in front of them, and the thing that they ask for is, God, we want to go back to the glory days. We want to go back to the days of David. We want to go back to the days of Solomon. We want to go back to when things were good. That's interesting timing, isn't it? And so this idea of restoring or restoration can be a good idea. But it can also be one that gets us looking in the wrong direction. Jesus wasn't interested in restoring the Israelite kingdom of David and Solomon. His next words in verses 7 and 8 of Acts 1, he again sends the apostles out into the world. Not just to Jerusalem, not just to Galilee, not just to Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. Much further than David's kingdom, much further than even Solomon's kingdom. He says, no, we're establishing a new kingdom. The kingdom of God will reach far beyond the kingdom of Israel ever did. Jesus' kingdom was not going to be like the last one. It was going to be something new. And I wonder if Jesus turned up today, if we wouldn't ask a question similar to the disciples. Lord, is this the moment that you're going to restore your kingdom? The difficulty is when we, or not restore your kingdom, is this the moment you're going to restore your church? And so the difficulty that we face is that there's no indication that any of the New Testament churches that we know of ever got it right. And so to try and restore the New Testament church means to restore something that never existed in any single church that we know of. And so usually when we use that terminology, what we're saying is we want to restore or really establish or be the church described across the span of the New Testament as the ideal, as the perfect, unblemished bride of Christ. But it's not that we restore something that existed in perfection. Because the letters that Paul wrote, the letters that Peter wrote, the letters that John wrote, were always encouraging churches to make changes, encouraging them to grow, encouraging them to become more, never patting them on the back and saying, you're well done. Well done, you're there. You're the model church, the Jerusalem church, the Antioch church, the Philippi church, the Corinth church, the Rome church. You are the right church, and this is the church from which all other churches will compare themselves. No, each of those churches was on a continuing quest to become the people of God, to represent the kingdom of God, to grow into the vision that God had for his congregation, both in that city and as it expanded throughout the region and the world. And so if we were to ask, Lord, is this the moment that you're going to come and restore your church? And I think Jesus would say, well, that's an ongoing project. Not a restoration project, a building project, a construction project. Something different, perhaps, than we're asking for. And so we've tended to ask these questions about how these early churches did things, seeking to restore the practices of those churches. Oftentimes we're focused those questions around worship. To say, can we worship in the way that those early churches were supposed to be worshiping? And if we get that right, then we have a leg up on those who have it wrong. And so we might ask or focus on questions such as, how often should we have the Lord's Supper? That's an important question. And maybe it's not accurate, but the idea that I think that we may have projected at times, not just Lawson Road, but Church of Christ in a broader picture, the idea that we may have projected is that if we can do everything on Sunday morning exactly the way that we see it, or the way that we figure out that things were done in the first century, that will please God. And all the while we meet in buildings rather than houses like the first century church. We use hymn books that are different from the song books of the first century church. And we don't, and don't get me started about audiovisual or air conditioning. And so we focus and we say, these are the things that we're going to restore, but those other things we've decided are not important. We're not going to restore them. We can move on and we make these decisions about how to do it. But because we have some things right, and we come on Sunday morning and we do these things right, then we are right. So I need to pause. Because if you think that I'm saying that these things don't matter, the things that we've taught, the things that we've emphasized, don't matter at all, then you're hearing me wrong. How we worship matters. That's how we relate to God. How we worship when we come together matters, because that's our relationship with God. Not our only relationship, but a significant part of our relationship with God is what happens now. So it matters. But they're not necessarily the most important thing. The Bible as a whole is not a book about how to get Sunday morning right. When we look at the span of Scripture, it's a book about how to get our relationship with God right. And I'm reminded of this church sign, Jim, if you have the next slide, that I saw a few years ago, and it struck me, so I took a picture, and it says, "Worship is at 10, come hear our new bell." 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Paul here says, look, if I speak in these tongues, the most extreme of worship experiences, he says, is empty if I don't have love. And I'm not trying to suggest that this church is without love or anything, but it made me think of this verse. And it made me think how sometimes we focus on the wrong things. That we think, oh, what people want is a new bell. And what people want and need is love. What they need is God. What they need is Jesus and His Spirit. And so let me come back to the Elisha passage that we read this morning in 2 Kings 4. The idea of restoration doesn't need to involve a museum. We're not trying to restore a classic car to put on display for people to come and oo and ah. We're not coming to putting together a historical site to say, hey, come and look and see how people lived a long time ago, and you'll have that knowledge and that understanding of the world. We're not just putting something together for people to look at. The idea of restoration can be very future-focused. It's a choice, though. It's not necessarily looking backwards or necessarily looking forwards. It's what we do with this word that makes the difference. In 2 Kings 4, this woman, a Shunammite woman, a Gentile woman, had been unable to have children. And Elisha, the first thing Elisha does, if you read the whole chapter, is he restores her ability to have children. A gift that God had always intended. That nature with its fallenness and with its flaws and faults so cruelly takes away from many women. And so Elisha restores her wholeness in that sense. And he gives her And God gives her a child. And then the child dies. And what Elisha does next, and you can look at all the details of how it happened, and you go, why is that? It's a bit strange, that laying on top of a corpse like that. And then he sneezes 7 times. Why exactly did that matter? And so we can get caught up in those details. But what Elisha did was restore life to the child. He restored something, but not in a way that looked back and said, oh, this child has had 7 great years of life. Let's create a museum. Let's create a memorial. Let's remember that. Let's restore his memory. Rather, he said, no, let's restore life. And when we restore life, now we restore a future, not just to the child, but to the woman. And so the boy can grow into adulthood. The boy can bless his parents, and the boy can experience full life, and the mother can continue to pour her love into the child, and the father can continue to have that relationship with his son. And all of this happens out of an act of restoration, that life is given back to the child. And when we look at the story of Jesus, isn't it the same thing as we come around the table? And as much as anything, it's the reason why we do it every week, that we celebrate the restoration of life to Jesus. That it was taken from him on the cross and given back to him in the tomb, and that his restoration of life gives us hope and meaning as we move into our futures. And so when we hear this word restore in a church context, I hope that this is where our thoughts take us. That it's not just that we want to restore the details of the first century Christians. I've often half jokingly said that in the first church, the place, there were two places, several places where they met, but the place we're told they meet the most is in an upstairs room. And I feel at Lawson Road, we got that right. Yeah. We're very biblical, but I think we can all say it really doesn't matter. If one Sunday we went to the basement and we worshiped down there, it'd be okay. And so we're able to look at this and we say, some of these details, maybe that we get caught up in, we've got to make decisions about how important each of those are. But what I know is important, that when we talk of restoration, our priority is that Jesus restores life. Because that's our message to the world. Not that Jesus restores worship. That can come later. At the beginning of his ministry, if we go to the next slide, thanks Jim, Jesus sat down in a synagogue and he quoted or read from the prophet Isaiah to describe what he was going to be doing. And he said this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion." We can describe each of these items in different terms. We can talk about healing. We can talk about comfort. But we can also talk about restoration. That when Jesus or Isaiah, because this is first context is Isaiah, right? As God is saying that he's going to come to his people, and then as Jesus says that he's going to also come to his people, he comes to restore the brokenhearted, to take the broken heart, to bind it up, to make it whole and complete again. He comes to restore freedom to those who are captive and for whatever reason. He comes to release prisoners from darkness. He comes to restore joy to those who are mourning and to provide for those who grieve. There's some serious restoration work going on here. And it's not about just getting back to the good old days. It's about saying this is the life that God wants us to live in the future. If you continue reading down through Isaiah 61, that's just the first couple of verses. It talks about restoring beauty instead of ashes, joy instead of mourning, and praise instead of despair. And so I put up that first slide again, Jim, the next one. As we see these three pictures, we have this question, what sort of image are we presenting to the world? Cecilia's church building was fine. It was structurally sound. It was there. It had been there for a long time and would be into the future. The worship at her church carried on every week as it probably had done for centuries. But when she finished her work, the image of Christ was distorted. So I wonder for us, what kind of image of Christ are we presenting? I think there's a little progression here that we can say that we were made in the image of God, that we become corrupted and chipped and flaking away from what God designed us to be, intended us to be. And when we attempt our own restoration, well, we end up looking like Simba Jesus. We end up being somebody where Jesus isn't recognizable in our lives. Our goal as followers of Jesus is to restore the image that God of Himself that God placed in our lives. To allow God to work in our lives. For God to restore us to who He intends us to be. So that He can be seen through our mistakes. You see, this work of Cecilia isn't the final picture. I don't have the next one. But the art department sent out experts. And they took away the layers of paint that Cecilia had put on there. And they did their work of restoring the picture to its original glory. And when we've tried and when we've made efforts, whether when we've done our best and all we've done is mess it up, God sends Jesus. And God sends His Spirit and He chips away the layers that we've put on to make ourselves look good, to make ourselves look as though, well, this is what I'm intended to. He takes away the Simba Peter. And He says, no, you're a child of mine. And when people look at you, I want them to see me. And so I become, and you become, God's masterpiece. That He's continuing to work in our lives. And so as we travel through 2019 individually as a church, maybe you'll come back to this idea of restoration. It's not something that's complete. It's something that's ongoing. It's not something that creates a museum. It's something that brings life. And that we seek to restore the Spirit of Christ, not just to Lawson Road, not just to my life, but to a hurting world. Say, will you let Jesus restore you to whom you were always intended to be? It doesn't mean that life is always easy, fun, simple. We know it's not. We know we live in a broken world with broken relationships, with broken bodies, with suffering and hurt. But God says, you can still represent me. You can still experience relationship with me. And so as we travel through this year, I pray that each of us reflect God. That people see His work in our lives rather than our efforts to present ourselves well. If you this morning are feeling that you need restoration, that things in your life aren't the way God wants them to be, maybe you've never asked God to work in your life, never asked God to begin His work, then you can do that today. What's it mean to have God work on me? To have God bring me into His family and to for me to follow Him and to live for Him? What does that mean? And you can talk with myself, you can talk with other people. But if you've been baptized and you're living for Jesus and you're still struggling, you're still hurting, there's still cracks and flakes in your facade that you know are there, you don't have to try and fix that on your own. If Cecilia had gone to the art department in the beginning, we wouldn't be talking about her today. We'd be admiring a painting. We'd be looking at the fourth painting rather than the third. And so we can reach out to those around us, those who've walked ahead of us. We can reach out to God in prayer, and we can do that together, because when we try and do it on our own, we step outside of what God intends for us, that He doesn't place us in a family, in a community, in a church, so that we can go through life alone. And so if we can encourage you, if we can support you, if we can pray with you, again, you can talk to someone one-on-one afterwards, or you can come as we're going to sing this song, and we'll pray with you for the year ahead, for the hurts, the challenges, the changes that you want to make as we live life together in Christ, restoring life to those around us. Let's stand and sing.